We're moving away from our study in the book of Philippians, coming back to that 2 weeks from today, and bringing today something a little bit different. We've been going through the book of Philippians verse by verse, and today we're going to talk a little bit about the resurrection story. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, if you will. Matthew chapter 28. I'd like to read the first 8 verses, and we'll use this as something of the heart of our text this morning, though we will turn to some other passages of Scripture as well. Beginning in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples' word. In Red Square in Moscow in the USSR, there's the tomb. In this tomb, in a crystal casket, there are the embalmed remains of Lenin. On the casket are engraved these words, He was the greatest leader of all peoples, of all countries, of all time. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was the Savior of the world. Obviously, we can't agree with the communist evaluation of Lenin's greatness. But I want you to notice that they said he was. He was. He was. All is in the past tense for Lenin. Because Lenin is dead. Two 2,000 years ago, John the Apostle was in exile on the island of Patmos. And appearing to him there in his exile was a figure. He recognized instantly that this glorious figure was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And he fell on his face. And this one standing before him, this Lord Jesus Christ, reached out and touched him and said, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I am he who is alive. You see, Lenin was. Jesus is. I was dead, Christ said. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Great men have crossed the scene of history. And each of them have left their mark for good or for evil. But they have come. And they have gone. And they are dead. But Jesus Christ is different. He's alive. I serve a risen Savior, the song says. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. Now, on the strength of this argument of Scripture, The Apostle Paul, in writing his first letter to the Corinthian church, said, "I deliver unto you that which I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He died, he rose again. These are two sides of the same coin: his death and his resurrection. Holding your finger in Matthew 28, turn over a few pages to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ has just received from Peter a dramatic confession of who Peter believed Jesus Christ to be. He's asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, perhaps one of the prophets, or perhaps Elijah returned from the dead. They recognize you, Lord, to be a great man, but they see you as one of the great men of history. Who do you say that I am, Peter?" "Thou art," he says, "the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." Peter, who walked and talked with the Lord, recognized him to be none other than God himself come in human form, in human flesh. And Christ, on the heels of that, said to his disciples in verse 31, it says, he began to teach them, saying, that the Son of Man, that's he, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now get the emphasis. He must suffer. He must die. He must rise again. All of these things are imperative. It was not enough for Jesus Christ to come to this world merely to walk upon the face of the earth doing good, though he did that. It was not enough for Jesus Christ to be the great healer who touched the eyes of the blind, who was able to heal the wounds of those that were hurting. It wasn't enough. He must die. He must rise again. There's presented in Scripture what I like to call the divine paradox. Because you see, on one hand, you have a holy God, a God who is perfectly and absolutely holy, a God who cannot look upon sin, a God who cannot but punish sin because of the strength of his justice, a God who demands full payment for every sin. That's the holiness of God. But the divine dilemma is complete when you see the other side, which is the love of God. God looks down to people like you and me, and he sees that we're sinful. He sees our desperate need. And he loves us. In spite of our sin, he loves us. But he's got a problem. How can he express his love to us? Because his holiness stands in the way. His holiness demands that he judge sin. His love demands that he forgive sin. How do we solve the divine dilemma? The only solution is Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commended or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Jesus Christ provided the absolute penalty for sin. He took upon himself the penalty so that we, in the sight of God, could be declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, the Scripture says, became sin for us, or on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The divine dilemma was solved at a place called the place of the skull, Golgotha. For Jesus Christ, upon that cross, died for you individually, so that God could forgive your sin if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But you see, a dead Christ would not suffice. It was absolutely vital and necessary that Jesus Christ not only lay down His life, but that He take His life again. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was proof positive that God had accepted completely His substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands as a beacon of hope to a lost mankind, because it is the proof and it is the pledge of the merit of Jesus Christ upon that cross. In essence, it's this. Had Jesus Christ not raised from the dead, it would have proved to us that His sacrifice upon the cross was not sufficient to provide for our sins. But the fact that He rose from the grave absolutely confirms to us the fact that that sacrifice was absolutely sufficient for us. Now, we read from Matthew chapter 28 this morning. And it's the resurrection story, only one of the four accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels, only one of the cameo sketches of those events that took place after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's an outstanding incident in this little story as given in the Gospel of Matthew. For you see, that day, the message, or the first Easter message, was preached. Now, if you were a preacher, as I am, you're always interested in other people's preaching. You're always interested in other people's messages, as to its content, as to the way they bring it across. And if you're a preacher here this morning visiting with us, I'm sure that you're listening carefully to me and with a good critique of that which is being said. A preacher has a tendency to see other preachers. And when I discovered the first Easter message was preached by an outstanding preacher, then I took note. That outstanding preacher, though, was no earthly messenger, but rather a heavenly messenger. And he brought a good three-point message to those women that came to the tomb that day. For you see, in verse 5, it says, "Fear not." That's a word of comfort. In verse 6, he says, "He is not here, for he is risen." That is a word of conquest. And then in verse 7, he said, "And go quickly." That's a word of commission. So he brought a wonderful message that day. And I think it would behoove us to look at that message and to see what that first Easter message was all about. So look at your Bibles again at Matthew 28 and look at this message concerning this very necessary resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 is a word of comfort, as we've said. It says, "And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified." Now, there was no doubt fear in the experience of these two women, as there was in the lives of each of the disciples, as there was in the lives of all of those who stood around as His friend, around that cross, as Jesus Christ was dying. Their hopes were dashed. They had dreamed of a number of things, and all that they dreamed of seemed to be at an end. For this leader that they had looked to, this one that they thought would be the deliverer of the nation of Israel, particularly as the Messiah, this one was dead, hanging upon that cross. His life's blood had been poured out. They had seen Him nailed there. They had seen Him mocked. They had seen the crown of thorns placed upon His brow. They had seen the spear thrust into His side, proof positive that He was indeed dead. They had seen these things. They no doubt had cringed at the horror of it all, for crucifixion was the worst form of torture that men knew at that time. a terrible form of slow, agonizing death. And they saw Jesus Christ hanging there and heard his cries from the cross. And they saw the blackness and the darkness of that day as God, a holy God, had to turn his face from his own son because he was the sin bearer in that moment. That must have stricken fear to their hearts. It took a special courage, I think, for these two women on this first Easter Sunday to come to that tomb and identify with one who was being called a common criminal, one who had died this awful criminal death upon the cross. It must have been quite a shock to them. To come, though they were debating, as one of the gospel accounts tells us, they were debating among themselves as to who would roll the stone away. But when they came, they discovered the stone was already rolled away. They discovered the grave was empty, and that was cause for even more fear. And then when they see a shining figure sitting upon the stone and hear the voice of an angel, that again would strike fear to their hearts. The angel said to them, "Fear not." Now, we don't stand today in their perspective. Well, we can look at the agony of Christ upon the cross, but we can look ahead as well to the resurrection and know that the cross does not strike horror to our hearts, but rather is a note of victory. For it was upon that cross that Satan was defeated. But there are many things today that strike fear to the hearts of people. And one of them is very closely related to this matter of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible makes clear that people generally are afraid to die. Think about your own life for a moment. If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, how would you feel? Are you ready to die? I don't want to be like the barber that was always trying to witness for the Lord and one day was shaving one of his customers. And as the razor was clearing the throat, he said to him, "My friend, are you ready to die?" We don't want to frighten you this morning. But I really want you to ask yourself that searching question. Are you ready to die? Are you afraid to die? You see, these individuals standing there at the tomb that day were afraid to die. Indeed, the disciples at that very moment were in hiding for fear of the Jews. The custom of the day was get rid of the leader first. And then when you get rid of the leader, then wipe out the rest of his disciples and thus stop the movement. The leader was dead. They figured they were next. And they were cringing behind locked doors for fear that they would hear the rap of the Roman soldier saying, "Where's Peter? Where's John? Where are the others?" They were afraid to die. The startling thing to me is that when I go to the book of Acts, I see nothing of that fear. I go to the book of Acts and suddenly my mind is awakened to the fact that these men who just a few days before were cringing behind closed doors now were standing openly in the marketplace and they were proclaiming that they were identified with this Jesus of Nazareth. Not only that, they were shaking a menacing finger in the face of the very Pharisees who had crucified him and saying, "You're guilty of the blood of this man. You crucified the Son of Glory." What made the difference? The resurrection of Jesus Christ made the difference. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we do not have to fear death any longer. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 14. "For as much then as the children," that is the human race, people in general, "are partakers of flesh and blood," that is we are human. We have a body, a human corruptible body. He, that is Jesus Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. That is, he had a human body. Here's the purpose now, a purpose clause, with a purpose that through death he might destroy him that had the power or the domination of death. That word destroy is a word in the Greek that means to reduce to inactivity. It means to make of none effect. Its basic idea in using modern terminology would be like taking the firing pin out of a gun so that the gun could be held still as a menacing weapon unless you happen to know that the firing pin has been removed. And if you happen to know the firing pin has been removed, then you know that pulling the trigger will be of no effect. It will not fire because it has no firing pin. That's the idea that is contained in this little word. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, pulled the pin. He pulled out the firing pin out of Satan's weapon so that it was of no effect, that he might destroy him or render inoperative him that had the power or the domination of death, that is the devil. Satan would hold this idea of death over the heads of people. They were afraid to die. Satan had a trump, an ace trump, up his sleeve with this little matter of death. Jesus Christ rendered that inoperative. And deliver them, and let me pause and say the word deliver here means to change from one thing to another, to actually withdraw a lawsuit. It's a legal term. It means to withdraw a lawsuit so that the person is declared exonerated. All right? And deliver, or to exonerate them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ, when he died upon that cross, when he gave his life for you and for me, he rendered inoperative the tremendous, overwhelming power of Satan. So that you and I today do not need to fear death. All our life before this, you see, we were subject to the bondage of being afraid to die. There's that terrible unknown out there. If I were to die today, what would happen? Do I die like a dog and that's it? And I live in a limbo the rest of my life? Am I going to be reincarnated as a dog or an animal or something like that? Am I going to live in another life? And if I do, will the life be pleasant or will the life be terrible? I don't know, you see. So I'm in bondage. But now you know. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ made it possible for everyone to live a quality of life that is like the quality of life of Jesus Christ himself. For we share in his glory. He made that possible through death and through resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole chapter is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a proof that you and I will rise from the dead someday, either raised to life eternal with Jesus Christ, or we will be raised to ultimate damnation. But in this text, it says in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is the sleep of death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." That is, it shows us how much a sinner we are. "But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ."
victory in Jesus Christ. Fear not. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. A word of comfort. There was a painting hanging in an art gallery. It was entitled, appropriately, The Game of Death. And it was a picture of a man seated behind a chessboard. On the other side of the chessboard was Satan. And on the chessboard, the pieces were arranged in such a way that it appeared to all, including the painter, that the man on the one side had been just checkmated by Satan. It was a despairing picture. And people would come and gaze upon it for the longest period of time, almost wishing that there was something they could do to deliver this poor man from his plight of being checkmated by Satan. But then, one day, a man came to that art gallery who happened to be a grandmaster chess champion. He looked at the board. He studied it carefully. And suddenly, just like a light lighting up on his face, he turned to a companion and said, "Quick, get me a board." They brought the board to him. They brought the chess pieces. He laid out the plan upon that board precisely as it was in the painting. And then standing carefully over it, he looked and he said, "Yes, I was right." He reached for one piece. He made a simple move. And he said, "Checkmate." He had found the move that not only delivered the man, but checkmated Satan. My friend, that was a painting. That is only a story. But that is an illustration of what Jesus Christ did when he died and when he rose again. Checkmate. Satan's power of holding over you the bondage of death has been rendered inoperative. And so in the book of Acts, when we find these apostles standing boldly and proclaiming the gospel, they were accused. They were so bold, they were accused of being drunk. They didn't think that any man in his right mind would do what they were doing in standing there and boldly declaring Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Others took knowledge of them and knew that because of that boldness that they must have been with Jesus. And that's the key, my friend. 40 days after the resurrection, on certain occasions, Jesus Christ appeared to these men and confirmed to them the historical fact, the empirical evidence that he was alive, that he was not dead like Lenin, that he was not someone in the past tense, but someone in the glorious present tense, and one who is able, according to the book of Hebrews, to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. Are you bound today by fears? Are you afraid? Are you afraid to live? Are you afraid to die? Jesus Christ has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That, my friend, is a word of comfort. If you go back to Matthew 28, though, you find in verse 6 that he also gives this word of conquest. Or you see, it must have been a grim thing to see Jesus Christ die on that cross, feeling almost as though Christ indeed was defeated. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God had promised Adam and Eve, clear back there at the origin and the beginning of sin, it said that Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that in the process, the head of the serpent, that is, the head of Satan, would be crushed. I suppose that as Christ died on that cross, it appeared as though it was Christ's head that was being crushed, that someone had reversed the process. But in actuality, as we can see it now, when Jesus Christ died on that cross, that was the bruising of his heel. And by that bruising of the heel, Satan was defeated. And the proof of it all is because that grave is empty. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. He promised before that he would rise, and he'd kept his words. One of the interesting things about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples numerous times that he would rise from the dead was that they couldn't really hear him. They had so many ideas of what they wanted for Jesus Christ that they sort of missed the point. The interesting thing is that the scribes and the Pharisees heard even a little more than the disciples that Jesus Christ had promised he would rise from the dead. I want you to look back at Matthew 27 for a moment. 27:64. One of the things that the scribes and the priests and the Sadducees and all of these folks did in trying to preserve their little kingdom and get rid of Christ, they said in verse 63, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver," speaking of Jesus Christ, "said," he tried to prevent anything like that happening, "command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first." I've always been interested in verse 65 where Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." They said, "We want it to be sure." He says, "You go make it as sure as you can." You see, they could not prevent Jesus Christ from rising from the dead. There was no way they could do that. All they could do was prevent the disciples from stealing the body by putting a contingency of soldiers around it, by putting the Roman seal upon it. And they thought that would surely prevent any heresy that Jesus Christ had actually risen from the dead. The only thing they didn't take into account was the fact that Jesus Christ would actually do what he said. They did not take into account an earthquake that would come. They didn't take into account an angel that would roll the stone from the door. They didn't take into account the fact that there would be nothing left but the linen clothes in which he was wrapped, because Jesus Christ in truth had risen from the dead. They didn't take that into account. But Jesus Christ did exactly that. For his resurrection was as sure as his crucifixion. Death could not hold him prey, we sang this morning. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. History records that when General Allenby came to take the holy city, that the Turks very quickly went into the supposed tomb of Jesus Christ and took and robbed it, it says, of all its treasure. But you see, the treasure that they took was not the true treasure of that tomb, if indeed that was the place where he was laid. Oh, my friends, the true treasure was already gone. It left 3 days after he had been crucified. For the true treasure is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And anything that men may add to a tomb over there in the Holy Land, whatever tomb they may pick, whether the garden tomb or the other tomb, they really, it's not important to us which of the places he may have been laid, if in either of those places. The important thing is that when these individuals who were his contemporaries came and looked in that tomb, they found it indeed to be empty. And an empty tomb is a sign of triumph. Mary Magdalene was standing in the garden in one of the gospel accounts, and she said, in essence, to one that she supposed to be the gardener, "Do you know where they've taken him?" She was saddened because the tomb was empty. But my friend, she, if she understood it, would have been saddened if it had been full. That would have been the saddest thing that could have ever happened, is if 3 days after the resurrection, after the crucifixion of Christ, he had not raised from the dead. Because if that would be true, then you would be today without God and without hope in this world. There would be absolutely no hope for you. We have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the angel in this word of conquest invites these women to come. Look, see. See the place where the Lord lay. See that he is a risen Lord. The tomb wasn't opened so he could get out. It was opened so the witnesses could see in. Easter faith is based on Easter fact. Our hope is rooted in history. And that history is a recorded history, and by those that are historians has been proclaimed to be the best attested to historical fact in all of history. There were numerous witnesses. There were many people who saw him. And the revolutionary proof of his resurrection was the boldness of the disciples as they went into the world to proclaim this message. The Apostle Paul, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians again, says that this is proved to us by many infallible proofs. And he cites the fact that so many people saw Jesus Christ that it could not be a hallucination. We know that people do hallucinate. They want to see something very badly. They'll hallucinate. But you see, no two people can hallucinate at the same moment together. And the more people you have, the less chance there is of something being a hallucination. And Jesus Christ appeared to up to 500 brethren at once. And so Jesus Christ was no hallucination. He was no ghost. He was no apparition. He was indeed the Son of God. In fact, he invited Thomas to come and touch his hands and touch his side and see, he said, that I am flesh and bones just like you. His resurrection body was like theirs, yet different in some ways apparently. But he was alive. And because they saw it, and because they recorded it so accurately, we today have an accurate record of this historical fact by these many infallible proofs. And we know that Jesus Christ indeed conquered death. What does that mean to you? It means a lot. Or it should mean a lot. For you see, if Jesus Christ were dead, then you might as well go on living just like you live today, with no thought of God and no thought of anything eternal, because there couldn't be an eternal if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead. Paul says that if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then you're yet in your sins and you're without hope. So you might as well get everything you can out of this life, because there's no afterlife. But Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And since he did, it should make a difference in the way you live now. First of all, you should give your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You should receive him as your personal Savior. That's the first thing. And having received him, you ought to live for him. Because you see, we live not with this short-range process of this life in view, but we live with eternity's values in view. For the real action is after death. At the time of resurrection, that's where it's really at. And that's forever. And forever's a long time, my friend. So keep in mind that this earthly life is merely an investment for eternity. And it changes your whole perspective in living. His conquest over death gives us a conquest over death. That's why in that passage in 1 Corinthians, he ends the chapter after talking for all of those verses about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And with that in view, someone has put together a little couplet that says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Are you living for eternity? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, with its many infallible proofs, makes it possible for you to experience the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ today. But there's one more word in this text. It says in verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." You know what the gospel and the matter of witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ really is? All it is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. One sinner telling another sinner that he's found the satisfaction of a Savior who can meet his need. Outside the city of Samaria sat some beggars. They were lepers. The city had been under siege by the Syrian army, surrounded by the Syrian army. God had promised deliverance for the city ultimately. The city had been starving to death, even to the place that they had resorted to cannibalism and eating their children because they were so hungry. And Elisha the prophet said to them, "Look, there's going to be plenty of bread tomorrow for everybody." Some of the people didn't buy that, but that's what Elisha prophesied. But these beggars outside finally decided, they thought, really, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we went to the Syrian army, they probably would kill us. But either way, we're going to die, so we might as well go to the Syrian army and throw ourselves on their mercy. Maybe they'll give us something to eat. And so they left the city of Samaria, and they went to the Syrian army. And they found that God, in the middle of the night, had frightened the army away, and they'd left all of their provisions, and there was plenty of food for everybody. And they sat down. You can imagine these beggars sitting down, just partaking of this food like mad. And all of a sudden, one of them said, "This is a day of good tidings. And here, we're sitting here gorging ourselves, and all those people back there are starving to death, and they don't know about this. Let's go tell them." And they got up and they went back into the city. And they told the people, and the people came out and had their fill. That's an illustration of exactly what the angel was saying to these people here. Look, you've got a good message. He's not dead. He's alive, like he said. His promise has been fulfilled. Jesus Christ is risen. That's the message you've got to proclaim. You've got to tell others. You can't keep it to yourself. You must tell. And that has been the multiplication of the gospel message over the years, not just on an Easter Sunday, but week after week after week, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes through loud and clear, for nothing could be done in the gospel apart from that resurrection. That is our message today. And as we gather with others that don't know this message, that don't know this Savior, that have never met our Lord, we must share the good news that Jesus Christ is alive. "Go quickly," the angel said, "and tell." This was the commission. A commission that Jesus Christ reinforced even more when he told his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." But you see, it is not a hardship upon us to tell this message. Oh no. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. And we want to share that message with you. We want to share it with the whole world. That's why we have a missionary program. That's why we send missionaries to the ends of the earth. Why Valley Church is 100% behind their missionaries in reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we believe in telling the world that we serve a risen Savior, that He's alive today. But my friends, that story of the resurrection is only valuable if it's put to use. It's like, if you please, a blank check. You receive a blank check. The signature is on the check. Perhaps the amount is written in. All that needs to remain is someone to fill in their own name. And when their name has been filled in, then the check is valid. Jesus Christ writes out a blank check. He doesn't fill in your name. He'll let you do that. For you see, He will never force you to be a Christian. He'll never force you to be His child. He'll never force His love upon you. Otherwise, you see, it's not love, it's force. So He'll not twist your arm and make you sign. But He's given you the blank check. The amount is all of the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All of those marvelous things that He's provided, they're all there. It's all a part of the currency. But it's only valid as you fill in your name. As you, if you please, endorse the check. It's only valid as you do that. Otherwise, it's a worthless piece of paper. Have you filled in your name yet? If you haven't, you can do it right now. That's our message. The message of the angel. The first Easter message. Let's bow in prayer. Right now, in this quiet moment, you have opportunity to say yes to the Savior, to fill in the check. You don't have to come down an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. Nothing is necessary in the way of an outward show. You don't have to have a piece of paper in your hand and write your name. But in your heart right now, you can say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I believe You died for my sin. I believe You rose from the grave. I believe these infallible proofs. And in the light of that, I now receive You as my personal Savior." Will you do that right now? "I now receive You as my personal Savior." It sometimes is helpful when people have done that, just to help clinch that in their own heart by some kind of an indication. Let me just ask you, if you've done that this morning and really believe that Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins, even as you've done this very morning, not if you've done it sometime in the past, but today you've received Christ as your Savior, would you just indicate that by lifting your hand, every head bowed, every eye closed? Just lift your hand. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Others of you? Thank you. God bless you. You can slip it down. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that on this Easter Sunday, some of those that have come here without really knowing Jesus Christ have come to know Him. They were dead in trespasses and in sins, but now they've been made alive in Jesus Christ. We think, Lord, of some others who are still struggling with this question. Speak to their hearts. Make them to know what You would have them do. And we'll praise You for it. In Christ's precious name. Amen. Will you take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 200? And let's stand together and let's make this really our prayer this morning. King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Let's sing it together.
King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget. forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary.
Verse 3.
Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary.
Let's bow, shall we? Just before we dismiss in prayer, let me say this. You don't have to be in church to make this decision to receive Christ as your Savior. You don't need me here. You don't need anyone else to be there except you and the Lord. The Lord anxiously waits to hear you say, "Yes, I want your free gift of eternal life. I want what you offer. I want to experience that for which you died on the cross for me." Right now, today, won't you do that? If you don't do it here, do it at home. Do it tonight. Do it tomorrow. But don't put it off. It means life eternal. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we lift our hearts in praise to you on this Easter Sunday. What joy floods our hearts as we think of the reality of our Savior. Now we pray as we go from here today, we may go with a new sense of His presence, that we may go with a sense that He is alive and that He is our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.